So we're going to read, and we're going to read from 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 7. Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was ill. When the king was told, "The man of God has come all the way up here, thank you very much," he said to Hazael, "Is that for me? Thank you. That's for me to hang on the tree, thank you. Do you want to just go and sit down for a minute? Okay, thank you. Great, I'll hang it on the tree afterwards, okay?" "The man of God has come all the way up here," he said to Hazael. "Take a gift with you and go to meet the man of God. Consult the Lord through him and ask him, 'Will I recover from this illness?'" Hazael went to meet Elisha, taking with him as a gift 40 camel loads of all the finest wares of Damascus. He went in and stood before him and said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to ask, 'Will I recover from this illness?'" Elisha answered, "Go and say to him, 'You will certainly recover, but the Lord has revealed to me that he will in fact die.'" He stared at him with a fixed gaze until Hazael felt ashamed. Then the man of God began to weep. "Why is my Lord weeping?" asked Hazael. "Because I know the harm you will do to the Israelites," he answered. "You will set fire to their fortified places, kill their young men with the sword, dash their little children to the ground, and rip open their pregnant women." Hazael said, "How could your servant, a mere dog, accomplish such a feat? The Lord has shown me that you will become king of Aram," answered Elisha. Then Hazael left Elisha and returned to his master. Then Ben-Hadad asked, "What did Elisha say to you?" Hazael replied, "He told me that you would certainly recover. But the next day he took a thick cloth, soaked it in water, and spread it over the king's face, so that he died. Then Hazael succeeded him as king." I guess you don't need me to tell you this morning that we live in a world that is quite chaotic. As I look at what's happening on the world scene, it seems to be more chaotic than it's been for several decades. We've got conflict springing up, left, right and centre. We've got issues of Ukraine, in essence, being divided, with the threat of more fighting to come. We've got Iraq that is fragmenting into pieces. We've got the emergence of ISIS, or IS, call it what you like, in Syria, in Iraq, and now emerging in other parts of the globe. We've got conflicts happening in Nigeria. And you look right round the globe, and you sometimes think, boy, what a mess this world is in. What's going on? What's happening? This morning, I want you to take great assurance in the fact that our God is in control. We've been singing this morning about the God who loved you and knew you before the world was ever made. The God who loved you and knew you before the world was ever made is the God who is in control of things right now. Sure, we've thrown God out of the world. We've sinned. We've rebelled against God and we've said, "We don't want your rules. We don't want to live your way." And we bear the consequences of that. But make no mistake about it, our God is still in complete control. And nothing will ever, ever change that. And if you don't get anything else from the sermon this morning, I want you to walk out of here this morning knowing that we have a God who's in complete control. He's not stepped off his throne. He's not abdicated his responsibility. He is God of eternity, and nothing that happens in the flash of this world's existence will ever change that fact. He's also the God who's in complete control in everything, in his church, the Church of Jesus Christ, and in your lives, in your circumstances. I don't know what's going on in your life this morning. I know for some of you it's been a really tough week. But God is in control. There is a plan that is being worked out. And as a Christian this morning, things are not happening in your life to you by accident. Now, in our passage this morning, we're going to jump through a number of passages. But what we see as a common theme running throughout these passages is a God who is in control of history. What we have is God pulling down a leader here and saying, I'm putting a new leader in place there. We have Elisha running across somewhere else and saying, okay, it's time to deal with this situation. These passages breathe God's control in this world. They're pretty gory. I need to warn you that. There's a health warning on here. You might not fancy your Sunday lunch by the time we finish this morning. But throughout these passages shines the fact that God is moving, he's shaping, he's ordering things in this world. And he uses Elisha as one of his key spokesmen. Now, Elisha's life has been a busy life. Sometimes it's been frenetic activity. Other times it's been periods of calm. And it seems as if in these chapters, all of a sudden, God is saying to Elisha, Elisha, get out of your chair. There's loads of stuff I want you to do. I want you to appoint people here. I want you to deal with this situation. And the first thing that we see this morning is the murder of Ben-Hadad. You need to look at the passage that we read a few moments ago, 2 Kings chapter 8, because Elisha goes to Damascus. And you might think, okay, what's exciting about Elisha going to Damascus? Well, Elisha's a prophet in Israel. And all of a sudden, he's commanded by God to leave Israel and to go to a foreign land. A foreign land where the people have no time for God, but where God is still setting up rulers and deposing rulers. God prompts him to go and do a job. So Elisha goes to Damascus. Ben-Hadad knows about Elisha. After all, his commander Naaman was healed by him. His elite troops were blinded by God and led by Elisha into Samaria a few years ago. His whole army was scattered during the siege of Samaria. You would have thought Elisha wouldn't want to go anywhere near this land, really. But Elisha goes, prompted by God, and Ben-Hadad is seriously ill, lying on his bed. And as he's lying on his bed, he wants to know, am I going to recover from this illness, or am I going to die? Quite fascinating, isn't it? Ben-Hadad's lying on his bed, doesn't know whether he's going to live or die. He doesn't go to the gods of Aram. Remember Rimmon, the god he worships? He doesn't go and ask Rimmon. He's probably asked Rimmon and not got an answer. Wouldn't be a surprise, would it? So Ben-Hadad inquires of the god of Elisha, a foreign person with a foreign god. Quite fascinating. But Ben-Hadad is desperate to know the truth. So he inquires of God. It's amazing what people will do when they become desperate, you know. When people become desperate in life and get to their wits' end and don't know where to turn, they will look in any direction that will give them an answer. As I read the Gospels, I'm always struck by the fact that Jesus intervened in the lives of people who got to the end of their tether. You look at people like Mary Magdalene, who really had hit rock bottom, and Jesus took her and lifted her up and rescued her. You got blind Bartimaeus, whose life really wasn't worth living, who is restored. The list goes on, it's endless, doesn't it? But there is a point here that as Jesus brought hope into lives of people who had reached their wits' end and become desperate, there are points and there are people in our lives that we will meet who start to run out of hope. And you know, that's when we need to be around. Because when people run out of hope, we've got a brilliant message to give them. We've got some good news to give them. When people tire of this world and are struggling and can find nothing to satisfy them, and when they are driven down by the circumstances of this world, as some people are at some points, we have an amazing piece of good news to give them. about a Saviour who loves them. And as God brings people into your lives who are in that situation, give them the good news. Give them the hope that there is to be found in Jesus. Now, Ben-Hadad shows great respect. He sends 40 camel loads of goods to Elisha. The best Damascus has got to offer, really. I bet Gehazi, remember he wanted some of Naaman's stuff before, I bet Gehazi thought his boat had come in when these camels arrived at their bed and breakfast and thought, wow, all these goodies, I wonder which camel I can get hold of and which goodies I can get my mitts on this time. Or maybe he looks at his leprosy and thinks that's not a good idea. Question brought is, will I recover from this illness? Elisha replies and says, this illness isn't going to kill you, but you're going to die anyhow. Then Elisha fixes his gaze on this messenger, this trusted guy called Hazael. And this guy melts under the gaze of Elisha. It's like Elisha's reading his mind and kind of knows what's going on. And this guy is just getting that guilt go right through him as Elisha is able to peer into his life. You might think what Elisha is concerned about here and is weeping about is what Hazael is going to do to the king. He's going to murder him. But no, he's more concerned about what Hazael is going to do to God's people in days to come. Two thoughts here. As Hazael returns to the king, gives him hope, then murders him in his bed with a wet blanket. Elisha's prophecy becomes self-fulfilling. God allows Elisha to become the catalyst for change. There's some lovely, when you study this, there are some lovely strands interwoven here that show God's sovereign purposes, using people, using his servants, planting ideas, bringing about his purposes. And then there is the fact that God is in control. He puts kings down. He raises kings up. Even evil kings are allowed to be raised up by God. And he can do whatever he likes. That was a problem to Habakkuk, wasn't it? Habakkuk cries out, Lord, what are you doing with your people Israel? They're so wicked. They've turned away from you. And God says to Habakkuk, I'm going to raise up a people who are even worse than the Israelites to punish them. And Habakkuk says, how can you do that, Lord? When you see how awful these people are that you're going to raise up. And God says, I'll raise up, I'll deal with, and then I'll raise up and I'll deal with other people. Because God and his sovereign purposes will bring justice. And we're going to explore that in a moment. But I want you to see a God who is at work in this world. Second thing this morning is goodbye Joram. Now you need to have your Bibles at 2 Kings chapter 9 here. And we're looking, casting our eyes over verses 1 through 26. This time the man of action is Jehu. But I want you to notice in this passage some similar patterns. Just look at the first three verses of chapter 9. The prophet Elisha summoned a man from the company of the prophets and said to him, tuck your cloak into your belt, take this flask of oil with you, and go to Ramoth Gilead. When you get there, look for Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Go to him, get him away from his companions, and take him into an inner room. Then take the flask and pour the oil on his head and declare, this is what the Lord says, I anoint you king over Israel. Then open the door and run, don't delay. This is one of Elisha's prophets acting on behalf of God. This time the command is very specific. Jehu is to be anointed king in Israel. Not only does God do that, but he gives him a command in verse 7. He says, you are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master. And I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel. The whole house of Ahab will perish. I will cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam and the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah. As for Jezebel, dogs will devour her on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and no one will bury her. Then he opened the door and ran. And wouldn't you have run too? You can read the story for yourself. But Jehu, commanded by the prophet, wastes no time. His men say to him, Jehu, what was that about? And he says, well, the prophet came to tell me that I'm going to be king. So the men took him and they made him king. And he went off on a mission. Now, there's one description in here that I have to read to you. I love it. Chapter 9, verse 20. And it probably applies to a number of people in this congregation. The lookout reported, talking about Jehu, he's reached them, but he isn't coming back either. The driving is like that of Jehu, son of Nimshi. He drives like a madman. I'll leave you to work out who that applies to. But this guy's on a mission. He's driving like a madman. He's going for it. Nothing's going to hold him back. And so Jehu catches up with Joram, the king, condemns him for his idolatry and sticks an arrow between his shoulders. And the final justice is enacted for Joram. His body is cast into the field of Naboth. Remember Naboth? Naboth and his vineyard that Ahab took by having him murdered with Jezebel's help. Because if you look at verses 24 to 26, it is all about God fulfilling his promises. Then Jehu drew his bow, shot Joram between the shoulders. The arrow pierced his heart and he slumped down in his chariot. Jehu said to Bidkar, his chariot officer, pick him up and throw him on the field that belonged to Naboth the Jezreelite. Remember how you and I were riding together in chariots behind Ahab and his father when the Lord made this prophecy about him. Yesterday I saw the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, and I will surely make you pay for it on this plot of ground, declares the Lord. Now then, pick him up, throw him on that plot in accordance with the word of the Lord. What do we learn from this? We learn, first of all, that God brings justice. Sometimes God gets to a point, after displaying patience and patience and patience, where he says, I'm going to act. I can no longer hold back my righteous anger. Joram has led the people in idolatry for far too long. And God's patience has run out. And he says, I'm going to deal with Ahab and Joram, his son. See, God is loving. He's kind. He's compassionate. We've been singing about that this morning, haven't we? He wants people to be saved. He didn't come into the world to judge the world, to condemn the world. But he came in the world to the world so that the world can be saved through him. But as God shows kindness and compassion, we need to remember too that he is a God of justice. He sent Jesus into the world to deal with sin and wrongfulness and evil and iniquity because God hates it. And it acts as a barrier between us and God. And God sent Jesus into this world to deal with that massive barrier that we have between him and us, our sin, our rebellion against him. God, through Jesus Christ, has provided a way into a living relationship with him, with our sin removed from us. But God has to punish sin. Let's be quite clear about that. My sin this morning cannot be ignored. God, because he's righteous and holy, can't just look at me and think, well, I'm going to ignore what you did 5 days ago. Probably a lot more recently than that. What God looks at me and does is he sees me put right through Jesus. Not through anything I've done, not through anything that I am, but all that stuff that I've done wrong is taken from me and put on Jesus on the cross. And Jesus was punished by God for my sin. That is such a sobering thought. It is the only way to avoid God's just punishment is to put your trust in Jesus. We need to be absolutely clear this morning in days of compromise that that is the only way we get saved and rescued. It is through the cross of Calvary. And God's patience does run out. God holds back judgment on people in the Old Testament for generation after generation after generation. But there comes a point when God says enough is enough. Didn't he do that with Sodom and Gomorrah? He let things run on and on and on until God looks down and says that wickedness is so great. His righteousness demands that something is done. And God is in control. He decides when. He decides how. He decides how to bring it about because he is in control. Third point this morning, and we're stooping lower, Jezebel and the dogs. Just turn on to 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 30. Then Jehu went to Jezreel. When Jezebel heard about it, she painted her eyes, arranged her hair, and looked out of a window. As Jehu entered the gate, she asked, "Have you come in peace, Zimri, you murderer of your master?" He looked up at the window and called out, "Who's on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked down at him. "Throw her down," Jehu said. So they threw her down. Some of her blood spattered the wall. And the horses, they trampled her underfoot. Jehu went in and ate and drank. It's amazing, isn't it? "Take care of that cursed woman," he said, "and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." But when they went out to bury her, they found nothing except her skull, her feet, and her hands. They went back and told Jehu, who said, "This is the word of the Lord that he spoke through his servant Elisha, the Tishbite, on the plot of ground at Jezreel. Dogs will devour Jezebel's flesh. Jezebel's body will be like refuse on the ground in the plot at Jezreel. So no one will be able to say, this is Jezebel." That was exactly what God had promised to do. God always delivers his promises. She was thoroughly evil. She was a queen who just dragged Israel away from God. She was scheming, calculating, manipulative. She did that with regard to Naboth. Do you know, this end was too good for Jezebel. Do you know, being eaten by dogs, having her blood licked up by dogs, was nothing to what she was going to face. Because having died, she has to stand before God Almighty and answer for her actions. Every single person in this world has to answer for their actions. Jezebel will be punished in hell forever, without hope, without let up, because nobody escapes God's justice. He let Jezebel hang around for some time, but God's promise was fulfilled. Do you know there's a great danger that we all think Jezebel deserves to go to hell? She was such a wicked witch. Yet any sin at all makes us deserving of hell. God is just and fair. Any sin not covered by the blood of Jesus on the cross condemns us to hell forever, just like Jezebel. The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Number four this morning, I told you we're going to stoop the barrel. 70 heads in a basket. Look at 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 to 11. In Samaria, there were 70 sons of Ahab, all descendants of Ahab. And Jehu is keen to fulfill God's prophecy. God has said in 1 Kings 21, verse 21 and 22, that the whole of Ahab's family will be wiped out. Ahab was the wickedest king Israel had ever had. In fact, God's word says there was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. Now, Ahab has already died, okay? His blood ran onto the floor of his chariot. As they washed the chariot, the dogs licked the blood that flowed off it. But Ahab's house is yet to be cut off. Jehu demands the servants provide the heads of the 70 men. And along comes, and this is quite gruesome really, a wagon load of baskets. And they're full of 70 heads that are then displayed by the city gates. Jehu destroyed everyone from Ahab's household. In chapter 10, verse 17, when Jehu came to Samaria, he killed all who were left there of Ahab's family. He destroyed them according to the word of the Lord spoken to Elisha. Quite gory, but not one is left. God always fulfills his promises. His promises of judgment will not fail. God will bring justice. And God is also in control, raising, dealing with. God holds all the trump cards because he's the God who sits on the throne. And the other thing I want you to note here is that God is just and brings judgment. Do you know the danger we have when we conjure up or paint that picture of God that we have in our minds? Is we make God out to be some kind of cuddly being. That is to completely misunderstand what the Bible teaches about our God. Our God is the eternal God of eternity. He loves righteousness and goodness. He's passionate about righteousness. That's why he hates badness so much. It's not because God suddenly decides one day I'm going to hate sin. It's because he loves goodness so much that his love of righteousness causes him to have a zealousness that reaches out against sin. And the danger is today that we try and take the God of the Bible and we conform him to what we want him to be. You can't do that with God. You just can't do that with God. In these chapters, you don't find a cuddly God. You find a God who's in sovereign control. You find a God who's bringing about his purposes. And you find a God who, when he says something, will actually do it every single time. You find a God who says, I will punish sin and evil. And a God who actually means he will do it. So often from the front of church, we talk about the fact that God is angry about our sin and that our sin is an affront to him. It is an offense to him. It calls his judgment upon it. That's why God sent Jesus to the cross. Because he loves us so much, he didn't want us to be under condemnation. He wanted to experience his freedom, his life, a living relationship with him. But so often, we have an amazing ability just to take on board the things that we want to take on board. Can I be crystal clear this morning? I don't want anybody to misunderstand this. If you come to the end of your life and you've not put your trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and had your sins forgiven, you will stand before God who will judge you for your sin and hold you personally to account for the things that you've done wrong. Can we be absolutely clear about that this morning? Because the thought that absolutely terrifies me is this. There could be people here this morning who just say no to Jesus. Another time. Another occasion. I put my trust in Jesus when I get to the end of life. And you kind of never get to that point. If you don't put your trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, one day God will say to you, I require punishment for your sin, and you go to that terrible place of hell. I can't think of anything worse in the whole existence than to hear God say, off to hell. It's just such a terrible outcome. But God doesn't want anybody to go there. He wants everyone to put their trust in Jesus. He loves this human race so much that here at Christmas we celebrate God sending his own begotten Son into this world. What an amazing step that was. for the God of eternity to be made small enough to become a helpless little baby, to live a perfect life, to go to a cross, to die. God's Son, to die. Because God loves you so much. He wants you to experience His salvation. And then we discover Baal destroyed in Israel, number 5. Look at 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 18. Jehu brought all the people together and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. It's a brilliant plot, this. Jehu comes and says, right, I've got rid of all of Ahab's line. Now, if you thought Ahab served Baal well, I'm going to serve him even better. Now we're going to hold a feast. And I want you to put on your uniforms, all you priests, and come together. What happens? They all come together, and Jehu says, right, we can identify them now. We know exactly who they are. Go in and deal with them. Mastermind of a plot, really, used by God. So he calls the feast, and the prophets of Baal are destroyed. What do we learn from these passages of history? Do you know, you read them and you think they're really gory, and you think, what on earth do we learn from them? But they're oozing with the fact that our God is in control. He knows exactly what he's doing. They ooze with the truth that God hates sin and will always deal with it. He's a God of justice, but he's also a God of amazing love who gave us Jesus. Do you know what frightens me about this passage? Jehu acted as he did, got rid of all the false gods, and in chapter 10, verse 31, we read this. Yet Jehu was not careful to keep the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, which he had caused Israel to commit. Isn't that just such a serious warning? Here's a man who started really well, who followed God's commands, and in the end, he walked away from God and committed exactly the same mistakes that Ahab made. That's a serious warning to all of us this morning. I've got two things to say to you. First thing is this, to reinforce the fact that if you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, you are still under God's judgment. But the wonder of the gospel is that God offers you life through Jesus Christ. Guys, that's brilliant news this morning. God wants everyone to come to faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. Make sure you're putting your trust in the cross of Jesus Christ. If you haven't done that this morning, then please don't leave here this morning without getting right with Jesus. Come speak to someone that you know. But don't go out this building this morning without knowing that Jesus Christ is your Lord. And the second thing is this, that those of us who know and love Jesus Christ need to ensure that we follow him closely, that we live for him day by day, and we understand that God is working things out in our lives for his purposes. God has plans to bless his people, never ever to harm his people. We were reminded a few Sunday evenings ago that even when we go through the most difficult circumstances in life, what God is doing is he's taking us, he's refining us, he's making us more and more the people that he wants us to be. So this morning, if you're a Christian, how's that walk with Jesus going? For goodness sake, don't do what Jehu did, to know the truth and to wander away from it. That is sheer folly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, at first glance, as we look at these passages tucked away in the Old Testament, it just seems to be an awful lot of guts and gory. Lord, we wonder what's going on, and we see such terrible actions. And yet, Lord, that just reminds us this morning that you're a God who loves justice, that you're passionate about righteousness, that you're a God who loves this world so much that you've sent Jesus to be Saviour. But you're a God too who will deal with our sin if we haven't brought it to Jesus. Lord, at this time, it's time of Christmas when we remember your love to us in giving us Jesus. Lord, help us to truly respond to that. Lord, I pray this morning for anybody who hasn't put their trust in Jesus this morning, who's still on that road to hell, to a lost eternity. Dear Lord, please touch their hearts this morning and bring them to the foot of the cross. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.